mentioned at the beginning of our Bible class period that we have a fellow there in Lancaster that is very computer literate and very technologically advanced, so forth and so on, and I am not, and he sets those things up and tells me not to touch it, lest I break it. He said he'll break my fingers. Thank you for being here. I appreciate those of you who are visiting with us this morning. I appreciate your encouragement manifested by your presence and your interest in spiritual things. I invite you to take out your Bibles and follow along in the things we're going to be talking about, not only this morning, but throughout this week as we study lessons that hopefully will help to strengthen our faith in times of temptation, in times of difficulty, in times when things are going well for us. Our faith continues to need to be strong. Thank you for your presence. Good to be with Joe and to be with Debbie. Considered Joe a close friend for a long time now. Good to be with him this week, and I look forward to the week. If you would please open your Bibles to the Old Testament text of Joshua once again. We studied from Joshua in the Bible class period this morning as we talked about the crossing over of the Jordan River and coming into the promised land, the land that God had promised unto Abraham, Isaac, and unto Jacob. We read when the spies were sent into the city of Jericho in Joshua chapter 2 that Rahab, who is identified here as Rahab the harlot, we note that she hid the spies and she had heard of the great things that God did. We'll call your attention to verse 9 where it tells us, I know that Jehovah hath given you the land and that the fear of you is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Jehovah dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, unto Sihon and unto Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard it, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more spirit in any man because of you. For Jehovah your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Keep in mind that the crossing of the Red Sea had occurred about 40 years before this. And Rahab has heard of these things. She's heard of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Israelites. And she makes preparation to hide these men, knowing that God has given the city of Jericho into their hand. As we studied this morning in Joshua chapter 3, Joshua is making preparation to bring them across the Jordan into the promised land. We note that as the priest would enter into the Jordan, the waters were to part, and that the people of God would come across the Jordan River during the time of its flood stage on dry ground. We noted that a pillar of stone, was erected in Gilgal so that when the children of Israel would bring their children by this way, or their grandchildren, and they would ask, what meaneth these stones? Then it would be a great occasion for them to declare the great things that God did. When we read in the 5th chapter and on into the 6th chapter, we know how that the people were circumcised, those who had been born in the wilderness, and now they are a sanctified people prepared to conquer the land. Interesting to note that as they came into the land, they noted that the cities of this new land were walled cities. If you recall, the nation of Egypt was unified. They had one king. In the land of Canaan, there were what was called city-states, where a king would control a certain city, build a wall around that city, and whatever land he could maintain around that city belonged to him. And the children of Israel, when they first came to the land and saw these walled cities, they were afraid. And they did not go in and conquer the land in disobedience to God, and they suffered the consequences, as we discussed earlier. But now they're prepared to march on the city of Jericho. And in Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. When we read of walled cities, we think, well, that provides a great occasion for the people to dwell safely within the walls. But it also provides a sad occasion for an opposing army to contain them within those walls. And so it was when Israel came against the city of Jericho. None went out and none came in. And if we read about these in Jericho, God said, I have given thee, or given into thy hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. It was their city. This was to be their land. But they had to go in and conquer the land, something their fathers had not done, because as Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 tells us, they did not believe God. They wandered in the wilderness. They did not trust God to provide for them in the conquering of the land. These people are prepared to go forward. When we look at Joshua chapter 6 and Joshua chapter 7, as we talk about the faith of these people, we know that the walls of Jericho fell. The New Testament writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell. We know that the children of Israel were instructed, though the city was given into their hand, there was something they had to do in order to conquer this city. And so we learn that faith trusts God to act upon the things that God has said. In Hebrews chapter 11, we noted earlier that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. The King James translation, perhaps more familiar to us, said it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God said, I have given you the city. There's evidence that God is true to what he has said. He has provided numerous evidences that these people have seen, including the crossing over of the Jordan River, as we've just discussed. Now go in and take the land. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. They believe that God exists. They believe that God is the creator and ruler of all things. And that faith was based upon evidence that they had seen. The provisions that God had provided for them in times gone by caused them to trust what God said. How do we know that? Look at the evidence. We note in this context of Joshua chapter 6, the conditions were, verse 3, and ye shall compass the city, all the men of war going about the city, once thus shalt thou do 6 days. The seven priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, and the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets, and it shall be when they make a long blast with ram's horns, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. As we continue in the 6th chapter, reading beginning in verse 17 through the next several verses, we note that the people did precisely what God had instructed them to do. And the text tells us in verse 20, so the people shouted, and the priest blew the trumpet, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. When we look at this text, we see that as the people obeyed God, the walls of the city of Jericho fell, and thus it becomes a prime illustration of saving faith in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. We look at this as a great day, demonstration of their great faith in obedience to the commandment of God. But as the walls fell, it was not all that far to the next city, the city of Ai. And as they came to the city of Ai, some have suggested something in the neighborhood of 15 miles or so away from Jericho. The city of Ai was not as large as the city of Jericho. I'm told that Jericho was a walled city containing about 7 acres of ground. The city of Ai being much smaller, the people began to reason that it was not necessary to send in the whole army of 600,000 fighting men. Let's just send in 3,000 and take the city of Ai. But as we read beginning in verse 4, it says, so there went up thither of the people, this is chapter 7, verse 4, about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men,
And they chased them from before the gate even to Shibarium, and smote them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now how would that affect you, brother? Joshua was perplexed. He didn't understand what has happened. We were very victorious in the conquering of the city of Jericho by a very unconventional means of conquering a city, marching around it once each day for 6 days, and on the seventh day marching seven times, and the blowing of the trumpets and the people shouting. Certainly it demonstrated great faith on behalf of the people of God to conquer a city through such unconventional methods, because this was what God said. They believed God. They trusted God. And the city fell because they did what God said. But you recall when the city of Ai defended itself and the people of Israel fled, there was a reason. When God said to take the city of Jericho, there was a condition attached to the spoils of that city. Look, if you will, back in chapter 6 and read beginning in verse 18. It says, "But as for you, only keep yourselves from the devoted thing, lest when ye have devoted it, ye take of the devoted thing. So would ye make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron are holy unto Jehovah. They shall come into the treasury of Jehovah." Now question, do you believe what God said about that? We find that the defeat at Ai was because there was one among the Israelites that did not believe what God said. He took of the devoted thing, or as some translations refer to it, the accursed thing, that which was to be placed into the treasury of the Lord. And so when they came to the city of Ai, they were not victorious, but rather they were defeated. When you look at Joshua chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, it says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the devoted thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the devoted thing, and the anger of Jehovah was kindled against the children of Israel." We've got a problem here. Though Joshua is perplexed, God tells him what the problem is. In chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, Jehovah said unto Joshua, "Get thee up, wherefore art thou fallen upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. Yea, they have even transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. Yea, they have even taken of the devoted thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have even put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, because they are become accursed. I will not be with you anymore, except ye destroy the devoted thing from among yourselves." We got a problem, Israel. The problem is there's somebody among you that did not believe what I said. When I said, "Take the spoils of the city of Jericho and place them into the treasury of the Lord." In verse 13, God said, "Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, there is a devoted thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the devoted thing from among you." I want you to observe just here that God means what he says. And it was God's plan and intent that the people believe that he meant what he said. How would you like to be Achan, who was the man who came through the city of Jericho and partook of the devoted thing? Look at the text, if you will. In Joshua chapter 7, beginning in verse 16, God tells Joshua to investigate, and here's how you will find out who's responsible. "Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel near by their tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken and brought near the tribe or the family of Judah. And he took of the family of the Zerahites, and he brought near the family of the Zerahites man by man. And Zabdi was taken, and he brought near the household man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Judah, was taken. When I read this, beloved, I think of how Achan must have felt, knowing that this funnel is going to come down to him. And eventually, he's going to stand alone before Joshua and give an account of the thing that he has done. And so he did. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Joshua calls upon Achan, and he says, "Tell me what you did. Don't withhold anything." And the text tells us, beginning in verse 20, "And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Of a truth I have sinned against Jehovah, the God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoil a goodly Babylonian mantle, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it.'" Now this paints a picture for us. As Achan came through the city of Jericho, and now he begins to explain his action, he said, "I saw among the spoil a goodly Babylonian mantle. I saw a beautiful, consistent cloth." And he said, "I saw 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight." And I have thought in times past, perhaps some of you who are in research doing these kind of things could tell me what that would price at today's market. Every time I begin to think about how much gold that was and how much silver that was and trying to calculate it in today's market, the market changes, and so that's not something I've kept up with. But I would ask you, it had to be a lot of money. And Achan saw that. And then what? He said, "I coveted them." And then he said, "I took them." And then he said, "I hid it in the midst of my tent." I want to suggest to you that that's for somewhat of a pattern of behavior when faith is lacking. God said these are to be placed into the midst or into the treasury of the Lord. Achan obviously didn't believe that. In time of temptation, he did not believe what God said. And I want to examine these steps that Achan took and see how that these steps are represented in a number of instances in times gone by and how often they're represented in our own lives and what we need to do about that when our faith is lacking, as was in the case of Achan. First of all, Achan said, "I saw." I want to suggest to you that that's often how sin begins, and that's how it began in the beginning. If you'll turn back to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it tells us, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. And he said unto the woman, 'Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said unto the serpent, 'Of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die.'" I want to ask you, beloved, for your consideration, did Eve understand what God had said? Yes, she's got that down. "And Satan said, 'Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now Eve was satisfied knowing that the tree is in the midst of the garden, but God said, "You can't eat of it." And now Satan has called her attention to it. Did God say something about this tree? Yes, God did say, "We're not to eat of it." And God said, "If we do, there are consequences. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Satan said, "No, that's not so." Now what does Eve do? She takes another look. She saw that it was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and that it was desired to make her wise. Sometimes, beloved, the things that we see become a problem to us. Sometimes they become the inlet to the sin that we commit. As you turn further in your Bible in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and begin reading in verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, the apostle writes, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ." You see, Paul's concern here was, as far as one element is concerned, that we might be tempted like Eve was. She saw something. And it had a great appeal to her to the extent that she no longer believed what God said. No longer concerned about obeying what God said. In 2 Samuel, we read of the illustration of King David. We call your attention to this. In 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Read beginning at verse 2. There the text tells us it came to pass at eventide that David arose from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." Now there's enough thought to go around, I understand that, but I want you to look at the text. It tells us that David went up on his roof, and he saw this woman, a beautiful woman, that was up there bathing. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that we need to be careful about the things that we see. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 25, the writer said, "Lust not after her beauty in thy heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids." Job said in chapter 31, verse 1, "I made a covenant with mine eyes. How then should I look upon a virgin?" And Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 6, the familiar text, verse 28, "But I say unto you that everyone that looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." The things that we see, beloved, we need to be careful about that, lest we commit sin, lest we no longer believe what God said. How many of us, when our children were young, taught them the song, "Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go." You sing that song in Washington? I suspect so. But now we all know that when we reach the ripe old age of 21, we can go anywhere. Why, we can see anything. And we can do anything. And we can maintain purity of mind and thought and purity of action. And it won't harm us. Because you see, we're 21. But we teach our little ones, be careful what you see. And we know better than that. That's foolish thinking, isn't it? Achan was one of the soldiers that marched through the city of Jericho. He had marched around the city once each day for six days, and on the seventh day, seven times, he had participated in obedience unto God until he came through the city, and he saw some things that God said, "You can't have." And those things then began to have a great appeal to Achan. Sometimes we see things that we ought not see. Now, while reading this and noting that point, we will all be in agreement with that. But at the same time, sometimes we invite literature into our house that we ought not see. Sometimes we invite things into our television that we ought not be seeing. And sometimes we go to places on our computers that we ought not go, and we see things that we ought not see, and we invite things into our home that we would not allow through the front door, and we see these things. And we think, "Well, I'm 21. It won't bother me. I can do that." What are we thinking, brother? We don't believe what God said. God said, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." As we put that in the song that we teach our little ones. Be careful, little eyes. You see, this is one of the venues through which temptation comes. And it's one of the venues through which temptation came to Achan. And he saw those things. And then he said, I coveted them. Now, sometimes we don't preach much on covetousness. Perhaps because we just don't think there's a place for that in our life, but friend, there is. That word is defined to mean to take pleasure in, to desire, to lust, to covet, to be desirable, to desire passionately. I find it interesting that the word that's translated covetousness is often translated desire. Desire in itself is not wrong. But sometimes the things that we desire and the level of our desire compounds into something that's sinful. And when we look back in David's life, David saw a woman that God said, you can't have her. But he coveted her. She was another man's wife. You know, we think about the power of advertising. I sometimes see advertising on the television where they're advertising a particular car, and they notice particular characteristics about that car that I would never have noticed. Sell a car because it's a sexy car? You think advertising doesn't have an impact? Advertising sells, doesn't it? And when the man advertises a car on the television, he desires to create within you a desire for that automobile. Perhaps even to the extent that you'll pay more than you can afford for that particular automobile, because that's what you want, and you want it desperately. And sometimes you want it so bad, you'll do things that you ought not do in order to have it. You'll make foolish choices in order to buy it. And so did David. And so did Eve. Foolish choices. And so did Achan. When we look at the law very explicitly says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Certainly David could have had anybody. But he wanted Uriah's wife. Turn the text, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, the text tells us, beginning in verse 1, and Jehovah sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him, and he said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, and the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and he did eat, or it did eat rather, of his own morsel, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And became a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that which was coming to him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said unto Nathan, as Jehovah liveth, the man that hath done this is worthy to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said unto David, thou art the man. Now look at what else God said. He said, thus Jehovah the God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house, and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little for thee, or too little, I would have added unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the word of Jehovah to do this, or to do that rather, which is evil in his sight? Thou hast smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. What have you done, David? You took something God said you can't have. Now when David saw Bathsheba, he wasn't happy with what God had given him. He's not content with that. He wants this one that God said you can't have. And what does he do? When he realizes what he has done, in his iniquity he brings Uriah in from the battlefield, doesn't he? Hoping that Uriah will go in unto his wife and think that the child that is conceived is his own. Uriah had too much honor to enjoy the pleasures of his wife while his fellow soldiers were in the battlefield. He would not go in. David said, I'll get him drunk. And in drunken stupor, he'll go in and lay with his wife and think that the child is his. Even in drunkenness, he would not go in to his wife. David penned the letter and sent it by Uriah's own hand to the captain of his army, instructing him to put him into the midst of the battle and draw away from him. so that he will be slain. And indeed, Uriah carried his own death sentence into the battlefield. And Uriah died. And then of all things, David played the part of the hypocrite by explaining that the way that one soldier dies as well as another. Go on with the battle. All is good. And so Nathan said, "Thou art the man." I want you to see, beloved, where David's covetousness got him. King of Israel could have had anything. But he wanted another man's wife because he wasn't content with all the greatness that God had given him. There was trouble. Yes, there was plenty of trouble. We need to learn to be content. Contentment is the attribute of God's child. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the writer says, "Be ye free from the love of money, content with such things as ye have. For himself hath said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee." Sometimes we're just not happy with that which God has provided for us. Paul, writing to the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, said, beginning in verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Let me ask you, beloved, will that have an application to Achan? As he marched through the city and he saw the gold and the silver, as he saw the beautiful, expensive Babylonian mantle, he said, "I coveted them. I had to have it. I was not satisfied with what I had. I had to have that, which God said is mine, to be cast into the treasury of the Lord." And he said, "I took it." And my friend, sometimes we mess up right there. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, we learn that all covetousness is sin. It's idolatry. In the Ephesian letter, likewise, in chapter 5 and verse 5, we learn the sin of covetousness. This strong passion for something that God says you can't have. And that was Achan's problem, beloved. That was David's problem. He had to have something that God said he can't have. And I want to suggest to you that often that's our problem. In Luke the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 13, we read about two brothers who are arguing about the inheritance. And strangely enough, they came to Jesus desiring that Jesus would arbitrate the matter between them. In Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13, it says, "And one out of the multitude said unto him, Teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me. But he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And the illustration we're all familiar with, right? The ground of a certain man brought forth plentifully, so that he reasoned with himself, "Where shall I bestow all my grain and my goods? And I will tear down my barns and build greater barns." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "And there will I place all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said, Thou foolish one, thou foolish one, this night is thy soul required of thee. And who shall the things be that thou hast prepared? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." When we look at the text of this, we see what covetousness is. We see that illustrated. Do we see that with Achan in Joshua chapter 7? Joshua said, "I saw the goodly Babylonian mantle. I saw the silver and I saw the gold. And I coveted them." Then what did he do, beloved? He said, "I took it. I took it." You see, avid desire for more and more things sometimes creates within us a sense of justification of almost anything in order to have it. And Achan took it. It was to be cast into the treasury of the Lord. But that didn't matter to Achan. Achan took it. In James chapter 1, James writes, beginning in verse 14, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, how we are tempted. He said in verse 14, He said, but each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin. And the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. You see, it's not sinful to be tempted. It's sinful when we give in to the temptation. That's what Achan did. I saw it. I coveted it. And then he said, I took it. Now we've got troubles, don't we? Big time troubles. Achan has partaken of the devoted thing. I took it. I want you to know, beloved, that when Achan took of the devoted thing, the text goes on to tell us that he hid himself. Or he hid it, rather, in the midst of his tent. There's very little pleasure that we glean from something that we have unlawfully taken. And I want to suggest to you that that was the case with Adam and Eve. That was the case with David. And that's the case with Achan. Turn back to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, the text tells us in verse 7, the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made them aprons. And they heard the voice of Jehovah walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah God among the trees of the garden. And Jehovah God called unto the man and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Notice immediately. God said, who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now Adam could have simply said yes. He knew what he did was wrong. That he had disobeyed God. That he began to point fingers, as we often do. But notice first, he has hidden himself. He's committed sin. Did the very thing God said not to do. Wasn't that what David did? When he realized what he did, he called in Uriah from the field of battle, desiring that Uriah would go in and lay with his wife, and the sin that had been committed by David would somehow be concealed. He thought that in drunkenness he could hide his sin. But his sin found him out, didn't it? Now, my friend, the Scriptures teach us clearly in Mark chapter 4 and in verse 22, there is nothing hid, save that it should be manifest, neither was anything made secret, but that it should come to light. The Hebrew writer said, and there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And then as Paul paints a picture of the judgment scene in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, he said, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ. Not anything going to remain hidden for very long. We may think that nobody knows about it. Often that's not true, but certainly God knows about it. It's not going to remain hidden. But Achan said, I hid myself. I hid these things in the privacy of my tent. Now, I want to suggest this to you, that Achan could only enjoy these things in the privacy of his tent. God said not to take of the spoils. They would be cast into the treasury of the Lord. Can you imagine how rich Achan must have felt in the privacy of his tent as he put the goodly Babylonian mantle about his shoulders? Or how rich he must have felt as he could handle the silver and the gold and let it trickle through his fingers? But only in the privacy of his tent. Because if he goes outside, then everybody will know what he did. His sin will be known. I hid it, he said, in the privacy of my tent. And there it is. Turn back, if you will, to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. In Joshua chapter 7, reading beginning with verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and to all the children of Israel. And they laid them down before Jehovah. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the mantle, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them up into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? Jehovah shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire, and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. And Jehovah turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Notice that not only did Achan lose his life, but his wife, his sons, and his daughters. We were studying this recently in the Bible class, and somebody said, well, that's not fair. Somebody said, well, why did Achan's family have to die? And beloved, it won't take me long to tell you everything I know about that. I don't know. But they did. Sometimes consequences of our sin reach far beyond us. But I want you to understand that it wasn't only Achan's wife. It wasn't only Achan's children, his camels and his asses. Turn back, if you will, to Judges, or to Joshua, rather, chapter 7, where we read about those 36 men that died in the battle at Ai. You think they didn't have wives, maybe children, mothers and fathers that mourn over their death? There were others that had lost because of what Achan did. Sin has consequences. It always does, beloved, and don't you ever think otherwise. Sin has consequences. In Galatians chapter 6, and in verse 7, we learn that if we sow according to the flesh, we'll reap. There's sin, or there's consequence to sin. Achan's family suffered because of it. Israel suffered because of it. When we look at the sin that Achan committed back in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, But the children of Israel committed the trespass in the devoted thing, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, etc. Achan's sin reached far beyond just Achan. There were others who suffered as a result of what Achan did. Sin is never isolated. Numerous times in the history of the kings of Israel, we notice this statement regarding those kings wherewith he made Israel to sin. Out of all the kings of the northern kingdom, not one good king. Do you think their wicked leadership did not have consequences upon the people of Israel? Certainly it did. They worshiped idols and they were taken captive by the Assyrians because of it. There were consequences. What about David's sin? Turn, if you will, back over again to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, reading beginning in verse 10. Nathan says, Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith Jehovah, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. If you turn over to chapter 16, you can read about that. And the man who took David's wives and lay with them in the light of the sun was his son Absalom. Read further in verse 12. But thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against Jehovah. Indeed he had. But simply acknowledging his sin did not remove the consequences. Sometimes we think of consequences being removed in forgiveness, and that's not always true, beloved. Consequences always follow sin, and sometimes they are lingering. I was talking with Joe last night about a friend of mine in Missouri who over a period of 20 years lived with a woman, not his wife. His wife divorced him. During that time, his children grew up. They married. They had children. Over a period of time, the man repented. And I talked with him about his sin. How glad I was to learn his repentance, return to the Lord. But I said, over a period of 20 years, look at what's happened. What could have been won't ever be. You had a wonderful family. Because of your sin, you're now divorced. Because of your sin, here's a period of time that could have been happy and wonderful for all of your family.
but because of your sin, now here's how it is. And those years, 20 years, can't be put back on the calendar. You know what that man said to me? He said, "You're right. What I did was wrong, and the consequences are horrible. But," he said, "I'm thankful to God that the consequences are temporal and not eternal." So that man had that part figured right. But he understood that for the rest of his life, there are consequences. Can't ever be undone. And friend, you think about that when you think about Achan. I saw. I coveted. Just had to have it. I took it. And now there it is, hidden in the midst of my tent. Was it worth it? You picture Achan in the privacy of his tent with the garment and the silver and the gold, and you think, oh, what a wonderful thing. But now you hear the judgment of Joshua. You take Achan and all he has and destroy it. You hear the weeping of the widows who lost their husbands in the battle of Ai. The mothers whose sons were slain. Now, Achan, how much value is there to the silver and the gold? How beautiful is the cloth now? How proud and arrogant are you now when you hear the condemnation of Joshua take him outside the camp and destroy everything that he has? Consequences, beloved. Consequences. Horrible, isn't it? Horrible. Sin has always been death. Separation from God. God, through the sacrifice of His Son, has provided the means of forgiveness so that we don't have to forever be separated from God. You see, the spiritual consequences can be removed. Sometimes there are temporal consequences that last the rest of our life, and sometimes for generations to come. You see, we can't fix that, can we? When we come to the Babylonian mantle, the silver and the gold, let's not reason like Achan did. I saw, I coveted, I took it. And I hid it. You see, it provides no lasting satisfaction. The lessons are vivid. The faith of Israel stood when they marched around the walls of the city of Jericho, and it's cited as an example that as long as time remains, we can read about that in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. But, beloved, as long as time stands, we'll also read about Ai. And we'll know when Achan's faith failed, he didn't believe what God said. And my friend, perhaps I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning who's not a member of the body of Christ. Let's just assume that you believe what God said, that sin has eternal consequences. Let's just assume that you believe what God said when He tells us about the mystery that was in the eternal mind of God before time ever began. And how that through the ages that plan began to be unfolded, and how that finally it was declared. And men began to obey the gospel for the remission of sins. Let's suppose that you understand that through Jesus you can be forgiven. Let me ask you this morning, beloved, do you believe what God said when He said you must repent of your sin? You can't continue the thing that's wrong and expect forgiveness. God never promised that. Do you believe what God said? When the penitent believer is baptized, he can receive the remission of sins. He can become an heir of the promise that God made relative to forgiveness. You too can be forgiven. Now, if you believe what God said, will you act upon that and do what He said this morning? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you've not lived the kind of life you know you must. Do you understand the consequences are eternal unless you repent? You can repent of that this morning, and through the blood of Jesus, He's promised that you can be forgiven. If we can help you by praying with you and for you, that's certainly our desire. Would you make that known while together we stand and sing this song?
It's so sweet.